Well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. This letter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, who were starting to suffer for living out their newfound faith. Peter reminds these believers of the living hope that is ours by grace through faith in Jesus. And he describes how then we should live in view of that hope. He begins with a call to live as obedient children of our Heavenly Father, to be holy as He who called us is holy. He encourages sincere relationships within the family of God, marked by fervent love of the brethren, born of a pure heart. And then he cautions us against those things that inevitably lead to conflict and hostility in all human relationships, things like malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Finally, he urges us to desire the pure milk of the Word with a hunger and a craving like that of newborn babies, so that by dwelling on the truth of the gospel message, we may grow in faith, in love, and in obedience. Now, Peter describes the faithful as living stones being built up into a spiritual house, and Jesus as the cornerstone of that structure, assuring us that whoever believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Remember the Jews of the Old Testament, whom God plucked out of obscurity to be his chosen people. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, they were described as a special treasure to God, above all people. And they were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. By keeping their covenant with God, they would be set apart from those around them and become a beacon of truth that God could use to draw lost souls to their own salvation. Now, they succeeded in that mission in varying degrees from time to time, and some did come to saving faith in the promise of a Messiah. But time after time, they failed to remain set apart and instead embraced the idols of those that they had been called to reach. Sadly, the mission of God was largely set aside, and the message of God became obscured by the behavior of his people. And by the time Jesus arrived, the Jews had drifted so far from God that many of them couldn't even recognize their own Messiah. But those who did were joined by Gentiles who were drawn to saving faith by the love of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter wants his readers and us to know that we are God's own special people, chosen to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Indeed, Peter says, we who have believed in Jesus are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. And that should sound familiar, given what we've just described. So you see, God hasn't changed. His message hasn't changed. And his mission hasn't changed. The Great Commission that we read about in Matthew is not a new idea. Rather, it is a necessary extension of the call that God had originally given to his own Jewish people. Now, when we live as obedient children of our Heavenly Father, we set ourselves apart. When we are holy as he who called us is holy, we set ourselves apart. When we embrace sincere relationships in the church family, we set ourselves apart. When we show fervent love for the brethren, born of a pure heart, we set ourselves apart, and that is something God can use. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Well, notice how Peter begins by grounding his exhortations here in the language of love. Of course, these believers are not only beloved by Peter, they are also beloved by God. And in both cases, it is love that motivates the call to righteousness. Like a parent who constrains a child from touching a hot stove or playing in the street, our Heavenly Father has cautioned us against the things of this world that will hurt us and render us ineffective. So Peter reminds his readers that they are as sojourners and pilgrims. Now, some think that this is a reference to their social location in the hierarchy of Roman society. If so, then Peter would be referring to their status as a people without rights or residence in the Roman Empire. But I have an issue with that, because it seems likely that many of these early believers really were Roman citizens, as Paul himself was, for example. Now, of course, their social location may well have been compromised by the way they lived out their Christian faith. But I don't think that's what Peter's focused on at this point. Instead, Christians throughout history truly are as sojourners and pilgrims. The word sojourners comes from the Latin, meaning roughly to stay for a little while. In our vernacular, it would be a description of one on a journey who is, as we like to say, just passing through. The King James Version uses the word strangers as with one who is untethered, unconnected, and perhaps even unwelcome. In addition to sojourners or strangers, Peter also refers to Christians as pilgrims, from the Latin meaning foreign. Of course, when we hear the word pilgrim, I think we often think of the first European settlers in North America and men dressed in all black with large buckles on their hats and their shoes. They were decidedly foreign to the native people that they encountered when they first came to this country. But Peter has something else in mind. He wants Christians to know that while we may be citizens of a political state or nation, as it says in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And thus we have no abiding citizenship here on earth. We are like a people living in a foreign land that is not our permanent home. By implication, we should not be unduly attached to our earthly possessions. Like Abraham before us, we should always be prepared to go wherever God leads us. And we should not embrace the customs or practices of this fallen world, for we have very different values. I think this is what Jesus had in mind when he said that we live in the world, but we are not of the world. Yet even if we stay in one place, as many of us do, we must understand that this fallen world that we live in has very different values. So Peter urges believers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now the Greek word for abstain fits well with the idea of us as foreigners from a distant place, since it literally means to distance ourselves. And that suggests a kind of active and persistent strategy where we take deliberate steps to avoid or to keep ourselves far from the things that others embrace. Of course, as sojourners and pilgrims, we may not have the standing or the authority to change the culture or the customs of the places that we travel through. But we can and should live differently from the lost souls around us in the hopes that our good behavior might have an impact for the cause of Christ in the world around us. Now, when it comes to the things that we Christians should abstain from, Peter elects not to give us a list of prohibited things, but instead he gathers them together under the label fleshly lusts. Now, because Peter joins the ideas of flesh and lust, it's understandable that many of us might read this as referring exclusively to sexual sins. But the meaning here goes far beyond that. As William MacDonald explains, it refers to any strong desire that is inconsistent with the will of God for our life. It would include things like overindulgence in food or drink, catering to the body with excessive sleep, the determination to amass material wealth or possessions, and the reckless desire for worldly pleasures. In Galatians 5:19 through 21, Paul does list some of the obvious acts of the flesh, including sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, but also including things like idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And notice he says, and the like, meaning that even that list is by no means exhaustive. But notice that many of the bodily desires that we have are actually gifts from God. And that means that they are not wrong in and of themselves. But if we fail to exercise authority over our desires, they have a tendency to become perverted by our sinful nature. The desire for food can become compulsive and unhealthy. The desire for drink can become a hurtful or even fatal addiction. The desire for sleep can become a pattern of laziness and disengagement. The desire for security, opportunity, and creature comforts can become an endless quest for acquisition, because once we have all that we need, the only thing left is more. And while sexual sins are not the only lusts of the flesh that Peter has in mind here, they certainly are, for many people, one of the single greatest forces influencing their life choices. And Peter's description of the consequences is so stark, it does not allow much room for interpretation or mitigation. Instead, he says, when we're tempted to satisfy our bodily lusts or desires in ways that conflict with God's will for us, these things will war against our soul. Of course, the soul is our human essence. It is that moral aspect of God's image in us. It is designed for eternal life. And like a foreign army making incessant, unprovoked attacks on the sovereign territory of our life, these fleshly lusts wage war against the soul, obstructing our spiritual well-being and quenching the work of the Holy Spirit within us, while simultaneously destroying our joy, our peace, and our usefulness to God. As believers, we must stand against these things, like a watchman on the wall. You must see the danger while it is still afar off, so that you can stand up against it. Verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In the place of honorable conduct, the King James Version speaks of having your conversation honest. But the Greek word for honest is most commonly referred to as good, and the word for conversation is most commonly used to refer to behavior rather than just simply to speech. And of course, there's nothing wrong with God's people engaging unbelievers in honest conversation. But once again, Peter's intention seems to go far beyond that. This disparity between the King James and other translations may arise actually from an old English concept of conversation as referring to all kinds of interactions between people. And while Peter's letter is addressed to all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, in the context of this verse, he uses the word Gentiles to refer to all unbelievers among whom these early Christians were then living. And there was apparently a measure of animosity on the part of the pagan Gentiles toward believers in the church. For Peter, he's not simply speculating about the possibility of contention between these groups. Notice, he doesn't say if they speak against you, but rather when they speak against you. And he's not describing the garden variety kind of ad hominem attacks that you might expect, calling them foolish or gullible or ignorant. Peter is talking about unbelieving Gentiles making accusations against these Christians as evildoers. As one writer explained, Peter is concerned that Christians live in a way that will not bring unnecessary suspicions about the gospel. He wants their pagan neighbors to see his readers as good people, as far as possible, without disobeying the Lord. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have not only been called to praise God and share the gospel, but also to live as God's witnesses in this fallen world. That means that we should treat others with the same kind of grace and mercy that God has shown to us. Indeed, as sojourners and pilgrims in a land that is not our own, we ought to behave like grateful guests rather than entitled princes who act presumptuously just because we're children of the king. Now, we are to present ourselves as servants of God in the world and submit willingly, even to the point of suffering, so that God might receive the glory. As one writer put it, the high holiness of fellowship with God must produce in us a body of observable conduct, admirable in its consistency, its modesty, and its integrity. Of course, this pretty well mirrors the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 16, when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That said, much of the good work that we do as believers is not necessarily observable. Yet when our conduct is observable, we sometimes find ourselves inviting criticism rather than deflecting it. A few years ago, some folks from a local church showed up to a gay pride event at the courthouse in Roseburg. carrying signs and yelling slogans that heaped condemnation on people who had peacefully gathered to support and encourage each other. The Christian hearts of the protesters may have been in the right place. I can't judge that. But their behavior led others to see them as evildoers. And I cannot imagine that anyone who felt targeted by that condemnation was led to glorify God as a result. You know, in the alternative, I've often imagined how different it might have been if they had brought cold soft drinks and snacks to the participants, freely offering simple kindness in place of vicious vitriol. Rather than shouts of a judgment to come, there might have been a message of grace. That while we don't necessarily agree with the choices that you're making, we love you. God loves you. And there are more important things in life than indulging our fleshly lusts. I don't know. Maybe that offering would have been rejected too. But if the conduct of Christians was honorable, it would have been far harder to speak against them as evildoers. And some who had never witnessed such concrete acts of grace might actually have been persuaded to come to faith in Jesus. For that reason, Peter adds a curious idea into the mix right here when he says that unbelievers may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I think it's generally clear what it means to glorify God. But what does Peter mean when he refers to the day of visitation? Well, scholars agree that there are two main options for interpretation. It could refer to the day when they come to saving faith, presumably stimulated by the good works that they observe in the Christians who are in their life. In that case, Peter would be referring to the visitation of the Holy Spirit that draws a soul to saving faith. Of course, in the alternative, it could refer to the day of judgment against unbelievers when they realize that they were wrong in accusing believers unjustly and acknowledge that they missed the chance to respond to the gospel, but nevertheless bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In that case, Peter would be referring to the visitation of the Lord as their judge. You see, God is drawing near to all people just as he draws all people to himself. And each person is destined to experience a day of visitation from God. For some, it will come in the form of judgment. But for others who come to saving faith, it will come in the form of blessing. But what Peter really wants his readers to know is that we can and should have an impact on that outcome. As John MacArthur explains, when the Spirit of God's grace visits the heart of an unbeliever, they may respond with saving faith and glorify God because they remember the living testimony of the believers whom they observed. Verses 13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. You know, back in the day, Unbelievers often accused Christians of various wrongs based on a misunderstanding of Christian doctrines. For example, in the early church, believers were often accused of atheism because they refused to worship idols or to worship the emperor. They were sometimes accused of cannibalism because the Lord's Supper allegedly involved eating the body and blood of Christ. They were accused of sexual immorality because they proclaimed a fervent love for one another. So as Christians, we need to be aware of the way that our faith is often misunderstood by those around us. And we need to recognize the importance of cultivating a good reputation among those we've been called to reach with the gospel. In Peter's day, Christians were suspect due to their strange customs and practices. These days, Christians are suspect for a variety of other reasons. We're suspect because of our claims of righteousness, which invite accusations of hypocrisy in return. We're also suspect because we reject other religions and insist that no one is saved except by faith in Jesus, which invites claims of intolerance and hostility toward others. But Peter wants his readers to develop an ethic of blamelessness and a reputation for kindness and compliance, so that those who are hostile toward us and our faith will have no ground for their complaints. As Scott McKnight explains, the hope is that if we live godly, blameless lives in this hostile environment, then even if the pagans accuse us of doing bad things, they'll be able to observe our good behavior. And that very behavior will become a basis for judgment against them, or perhaps a source of conviction within them that could lead to their salvation. Obviously, we can't avoid the criticisms of unbelievers entirely. After all, Peter's already reminded us that Jesus himself is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But since we know that our faith can be offensive to others, we ought to be making sure that we aren't giving them valid reasons to feel offended. With that in mind, Peter urges his readers to submit themselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Of course, when the laws of man conflict with the laws of God, we must follow God. Peter himself said so in his early statement after Pentecost. And like Daniel's three friends, we cannot bow to idols even if the king commands it. But that aside, we should submit to the decrees of the king as supreme in all earthly matters under his jurisdiction. And because the king must delegate his authority in order to be effective, we should submit to governors as to those who are sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, of course, I think most of you know this is rooted in a concept found in Romans 13, where we're told that all of the earthly authorities that exist are appointed by God himself. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, that's clear enough. But I have to confess, when you consider the cruel and heartless leadership of some historical authorities, like Hitler or Stalin or even Nero, it can be hard to imagine that they were appointed by God himself. But apparently, even cruel and heartless leadership is better than the anarchy of no leadership at all. few years ago, when we were visited by the COVID-19 pandemic, many governors, for example, put in place restrictions on the size of public gatherings. Some Christians felt that these restrictions, when applied to churches, violated our duty before God to meet together regularly. The result was that some churches chose to meet anyway, business as usual. And some of them paid the price, with many members coming down with COVID after continuing to gather face-to-face in large numbers. Here at North Umpqua, we didn't want to be the defiant church. And we didn't want to expose our people to unnecessary risk. So out of respect for the authorities that God had placed over us, we changed the way that we met, limiting the number of people who could be present in person and starting to live stream our services from day one for those who could not attend. Of course, we too paid the price for our compliance as the whole issue became a political football and some folks who disagreed with our decision left the church. But in the end, I feel like it was an issue that reasonable people could disagree on. And it was our constant prayer that we might disagree without being disagreeable. We chose to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake and to love those among us who saw things differently. Surely some governors may have had a political motive for their decrees. It's hard to deny. But they also had the responsibility for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good, and for the preservation of the public health. Compliance was frustrating. I think everyone will agree with that. Not only that, it was painful. But we did what we believed was right for the Lord's sake as he gave us eyes to see it. Verses 15 and 16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. There are many detractors in this world who are constantly searching for reasons to criticize Christians. And sadly, there are some Christians out there who seem bent on feeding that fire by their own behavior. You may recall some years ago, the Westboro Baptist Church made a practice of appearing at military funerals, protesting our nation's tolerance of homosexuality and expressing their belief that the death of service members was God's punishment for sin. Well, the Supreme Court ultimately ruled in favor of the church's right to protest, even with offensive and hurtful chants, because the subject was a matter of public policy that was protected speech under the First Amendment. But it gave critics of the Christian faith lots of material to support their objections. Even though it was not illegal, I think Peter would agree that it was unwise. I mean, even if the church had good motives, I think it's fair to say they were not seen as doing good. And rather than put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, they were cast as the foolish ones, and it hurt the reputation of Christ. In a similar way, I've come to see that some Christians who post on social media embrace a variety of views that make pretty harsh appraisals of those who disagree. And while they may not write the material that they share, they do endorse it. I've seen some posts where Republicans call Democrats evil. I've seen others where Democrats call Republicans stupid. And that's just in the last couple of weeks. Then we come to church on Sunday and talk about our fervent love for each other. I do believe that as Christians, we ought to show up in the public square, and we ought to participate in the discussion of meaningful issues. But I think we should also be mindful of how we do it. We ought to always consider the possibility that something needs to be said from a Christian perspective. But we should also consider the fact that it matters how we say it. If people are watching or listening or reading the things that we post or share, you know, it's actually possible that God may intend for them to hear from us. The question is, what are they going to hear and how is it likely to influence their response? Now, I would never presume to tell you which side to take on any issue or policy debate. I respect you too much to try to substitute my thinking for your own. But once we go on record as being Christians, the things that we do and say will reflect on the glory of the God we serve. So we ought to be mindful not only of what we say, but how it's going to be heard by those who are listening. Of course, as Peter points out, we are free in Christ. And I suppose that means we're free to speak our minds. Yet we ought not to use our liberty as a cloak for vice, or I might add, for spiteful and mean-spirited posts. We need to remember that God loves those who disagree with us. And as bondservants of God, He wants us to reach them for His kingdom. Thus, Paul urges us in Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. As Christians, we ought to recognize the value of each person because every human being bears the image of God. And the honor that we are called to have goes beyond our outward behavior and into the depths of our being, because in order to truly honor any person, we must truly find something within them that is worthy of honor. In doing so, I think it helps to remember that we too were once lost, fumbling about in the darkness with little or no regard for God. Yet one way or another, God used an imperfect Christian to draw us to faith in Christ while we were still sinners. Peter calls us to honor all people. And I think it's fair to say that that includes even those who would criticize and accuse us. Likewise, he once again calls us to love the brotherhood of fellow believers, even though we might disagree about a great many things. We must fear God, for he is awesome in power, but also in mercy and grace. And even if we don't think very highly of the person in charge, we ought to honor the king, or in our case, the president, out of respect for our God who appointed them over us. As hard as it may be at times, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of 1 Peter and all the lessons it teaches us about being your ambassadors in this fallen and at times hostile world. If we should ever feel marginalized, ignored, or oppressed, please remind us that we are sojourners and pilgrims, strangers in a strange land. And we have only a brief time in which to influence others for your kingdom. Please help us to make the most of every opportunity, free from the tethers of material things and always prepared to do your will wherever it may lead. Thank you for loving us and sending Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners. And help us to live differently from those who don't know you, in the hopes that through us your Holy Spirit might draw others to saving faith. Help us to overcome our fleshly lusts which war against our souls, and teach us to be honorable in our actions so that others may be drawn to give you glory. Please remind us that the world is watching us, and as your representatives, the things that we do and say reflect on Christ. Therefore, help us to be above reproach, living as grateful people, saved by grace, gentle, discerning, and obedient. We long to be winsome witnesses to your everlasting loving kindness. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.